star in the east. And the idea is not looking to the east, but, you know, as they were in the east looking this way, they saw his star. That's what led them there. And we are come to worship him. Now, you know, let me just give a couple of thoughts about these men. And I have an indirect purpose for doing this. Not so much to, you know, elaborate on this passage, but just a little bit of background here. You know, when you see the word that's translated wise men, it's actually in the Greek New Testament, it's actually a Chaldean word. It is the word magi. Sometimes you see that in the literature. That's a Chaldean word, and it was used commonly in the ancient Middle East and was well known in biblical history. And it's a reference to, frankly, some guys who were genuinely wise men. And the word in general referred to people who were maybe teachers or priests or physicians, astronomers, but a particular category of people that were invested in learning and things of that nature. And the particular magi who visited Jesus had observed this new star in the sky, and they would have been in the Chaldean region in Babylon, maybe 900 miles to the east from Jerusalem. And they had associated significance to that star as a sign of a newborn king in Israel. And one of the characteristics of some of these ancient Chaldean astronomers was that they believed that there was a connection between what they observed in the heavens and real events on earth. And sometimes people want to categorize them as astrologers, and perhaps some of them were, but they weren't principally invested in all kinds of pagan associations, but they were genuine people interested. And yet they had come to this conclusion that there were some connections between special events they would see in the heavens marking significant events on this earth. And in this case, God confirmed for them that at least in this instance, they were right. And they saw this star, and they connected it to the birth of Jesus. And you may wonder, well, how did these Chaldean men, you know, 900 miles away in Persia, how did they ever make the connection with the birth of a king in Israel? And I'll offer to you, this is just speculation, but some of the ways that people look at this is along these lines. You know, the influence of Daniel from way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar was profound. And some of his influence perpetuated from generation to generation to generation, even from culture to culture, from the Babylonians to the Persians, even into the Greeks and beyond. And so it's believed that there was still, at the time of Christ, a lot of influence. People were still familiar with the name of Daniel. And Daniel was, of course, himself a prophet and a student of the prophecy. And in fact, in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, there is information there that you could say suggests even when or approximately when Jesus was going to be born. So there are some people that would say, you know, these ancient magi saw this star. They were convinced it had some particular significance, and they began to search and research and try and figure out, you know, what does this say? What's the implications of this sign? Or perhaps they had actually studied Daniel's prophecy before this and said, you know, if we're understanding this right, we should be getting around that time. And they began to look for this star. We don't know that. We don't have any record of that. But that's what some people think, because clearly these men made the connection. And God guided them to make that connection. In fact, certainly it's possible that God just opened their eyes and put it on their hearts that star you're seeing, you need to make your way to Jerusalem. There's something special there. We don't know. But nonetheless, that's what they did. They became convinced that, you know what, this star marked the birth of the new king in Israel, and they were committed that they wanted to find him. They wanted to see him, and they wanted to worship him. And folks, you know, for us, we need to have that same kind of intention. They were intent on seeing this young prince and on honoring him. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. It says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, he's lying. He's just interested in suppressing anybody who might threaten his authority, his kingship. Verse 9 says, when the Magi had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east, the one that they had been following, which they had seen even when they were in the far east, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, we appropriately, and I believe correctly, associate the visit of the wise men with the birth of Jesus, though the idea that we portray in our nativity scenes of here's the shepherds, here's the angels, here's the wise men, they're all gathered around in that stable, that's not exactly the way that things unfolded. And there was some time after the birth of Jesus when the wise men came. And one of the indications right here in this text to tell us that is the reference to when they came to the house. And it is very much the word for house. So apparently at some point after the birth of Jesus, Joseph had secured some little bit better accommodation somehow for his wife Mary and their baby, and they were there in this house. Now that could have been a couple of days later. It could have been a good bit later. Some people speculate that maybe it was 2 years later. And their basis for saying that is because later on, when Herod decides he's going to kill all the little babies that were born in Bethlehem, and he says he's going to do it for anyone 2 years and younger, and his basis for that is the report of the wise men when they first saw the star. You know, so the assumption there is that the star started when Jesus was born. I think God could well have prepared that star long before Jesus was born and guided those wise men accordingly. You know, we don't know exactly the time frame. But the beginning of this passage says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So it suggests some reasonably close temporal connection there. So at some point, there come the wise men, and they find Jesus. And they spare no expense to give him extravagant gifts in honor of who they understood him to be, the newborn king of Israel. Now, I'm going to step away from Matthew 2 for now. We'll come back to it briefly here a little later on. But what I really want to do tonight is have a practical conversation, if you will. You know, one of my former pastors used to talk about having family chats, right? You know, about how we as Christians in America in 2021, how we celebrate Christmas in our day. And I think we all understand you don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to do it. And you don't have to bring extravagant gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But you do need to be committed to honoring the birth of Jesus and remembering the birth of Jesus and celebrating the birth of Jesus. And, you know, feasting your eyes upon the Savior as it were, just as much so as those ancient magi were who made their way from Persia to honor the newborn Christ child. And I mentioned last week that tonight we'd give some thought to what one writer has referred to as the three Christmases. And the first one that he refers to is the commercial holiday. And that aspect of Christmas was invented, if you want to use that term, during the second part of the 19th century, the late 1800s, with the emergence of popular culture and its exploitation by retailers and later by the entertainment industry. Now, you think about how Currier and Ives is associated with Christmas and Mel Torme's chestnuts roasting on an open fire. And there are all these just different things that, you know, kind of in just a commercial setting have come to be associated with Christmas. And by the end of this last century, by the latter part of the 1900s, in other words, in my lifetime, the commercialization of Christmas has just gone wild, you know, out of control. You know, and it's become a day that frankly, you know, preys upon human covetousness. and it's turned, you know, the giving of gifts into the expecting of gifts, even the demanding of gifts, the obligation to give gifts, all these different things. And it's a holiday that says, you know, indulge yourself. And it remains, frankly, our civilization's most important celebration of greed. And, I mean, think Black Friday, okay? I mean, the name itself, you know, tells you something that this is not a good thing. I mean, at least that probably what is that it indicates. And now, if you don't know what Black Friday is, I say good on you, okay? Blessings on you. I think most of us realize it's the day after Thanksgiving, which traditionally marks the start of the Christmas shopping season in America. And I found a website that keeps track of things that happen in connection with Black Friday. And going back to 2006, I think that was the first year when Black Friday was the number one shopping day of the year, okay? Going back to 2006, there have been a total of 17 people killed and 125 injured as a result of Black Friday stampedes or angry shoppers resorting to violence, okay? That's what our commercialized Christian culture has acquired for us. You know, and I was thinking this week, okay, most of us are not fans of the COVID pandemic. But there's at least one good thing, I think, that has resulted from it. And that's that Black Friday shopping is down. Now, online shopping is up, way up, okay? And I feel for retailers, especially the mom and pops of the world. But nonetheless, at least it has tempered that a little bit. I don't think we had any stampedes this year. We did have a couple shootings, but I don't think we had any stampedes this year on Black Friday. But I remember those cases where they would show these images of just scores and scores of people packed against the doors because they wanted to be the first one in because there were only this many TV sets that were almost virtually being given away, and people would trample other people to be the first to get there, all in the name of Christmas shopping. So that's the commercialized Christmas. You know, and certainly there's nothing inherently wrong with giving gifts, including generous gifts, even extravagant ones. But it's hard to imagine how any believer can embrace the commercialization of Christmas the way we see it in our day without just kind of getting swallowed up in it and by all the defilement associated with it. And you know, and all the sales and discounts and Santa Clauses and happy holidays and office parties that connect so easily with the commercial celebration of so-called Christmas, it just distracts people from the real meaning of Christmas. And it promotes materialism. And it turns people's attention to stuff. You know, and the marketing and advertising industry is bent on doing that. Convincing you that you need this product. You need to buy this, you need to do this, and you need to do it now. You're going to miss the opportunity if you don't do it right now, even if that means you got to walk on top of somebody to get it. And that's this idea of the commercial holiday that I'm reluctant to even tie the word Christmas to. At best, it obscures the birth of Jesus from people's thinking. Second Christmas is the cultural holiday. So this is the day of red and green and holly and ivy and eggnog and caroling, tinsel, trees, lights, customs like Christmas cookies, decorating the tree, candles, sleigh bells, reindeer, and Kris Kringle, all those things part of our cultural holiday. Some of the traditions are ancient, and as we talked about last week, sometimes they have a certain connection back to some pagan traditions. But the truth is, today, really nobody attaches them to those ideas. You know, they may be secularized, but not so much pagan. And many of our cultural traditions are more recent. And some of them, think, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, have entered the cultural holiday kind of on loan from the commercial holiday, okay? So there's some connection, some overlap there. And one of the benefits in our culture of the Christmas season is that at least for many people, it does foster kind of a spirit of kindness and a certain measure of maybe charity and goodwill that isn't there for much of the rest of the year. And for many, there's a religious component too. We talk about people who go to church twice a year, right? They go on Easter, they go on Christmas, you know, kind of their annual religious investment in hopes that that will make everything right between them and God. But let me say this, for those of us who are believers, we too observe our own kind of cultural Christmas. And I would suggest that virtually all of us do this to one degree or another. And for many of us, our culture of Christmas is highlighted by family and fun and feasting and often frenzy as we work so hard to make this the best Christmas ever, okay? You know, and we're just committed to this whole idea of having this fabulous family Christmas. And along the way, we comfortably integrate aspects of the Christmas story into our gatherings, and yet at times it's almost as an afterthought rather than the focus. And you see, folks, that's the danger when it comes to the cultural holiday. Observing the elements of the cultural Christmas won't in and of themselves likely do you any harm, except for eggnog. Even the name, I just can't imagine, okay? But you know, it isn't that there's necessarily something problematic with many of the things that we connect with our cultural observance of Christmas. You know, we're not talking about immoral things here. You know, in fact, many of the things that I've mentioned and others, they are good things, things that are right and proper for us to do. It's good together with your family. You know, it's good to just enjoy some time apart together. Those are good things. I'm not saying we should just discard all of those kinds of things. But the danger of the cultural Christmas comes when it gets mixed up with the Christian holiday and when it really kind of overshadows the Christian holiday. You know, what I'll call a Christ-centered Christmas. You know, where our focus is on the incarnation of the Son of God through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those things, you know, that Bible truth brings to mind when we think about Christmas, the entry of Jesus to this world, you know, Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin birth, the purpose for his coming. He came to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. The Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, all of those things that come to our minds as we think about Christmas, those are good and needful things. And frankly, we can't think about them or talk about them too much or too often or too deeply. And you see, while there are many wonderful and healthy things that we do in connection with the celebration of a cultural Christmas, well, the danger is that we let those things, good though they may be, crowd out that which is so much more important. And while we may interrupt our family activities, you know, and gladly give some attention to the real message of Christmas, still it's often in kind of a hasty, detached, or obligatory way. You know, maybe you've not experienced that, but I certainly have. You know, it's a challenge. You're trying to do all these things. And all those other good things have a way of kind of crowding out what really ought to be the centerpiece of what we gather together to do on Christmas. And that is to remember the birth of Jesus. So my appeal is simple. Don't let the culture of Christmas, even if it's a family-oriented and wholesome one, don't let that crowd out Jesus. Don't let that crowd out, you know, why we have this festivity in the first place, what it's supposed to be all about. There is nothing wrong, you know, with gathering with your family and enjoying a great meal and laughing together and you know, having the cousins play together. And I mean, all of those things that many of us associate with what happens when everybody comes together at Christmas, good things, great things. Wonderful things. We could stand more of them, you know, over the course of the year. But what sometimes happens is we get so focused on those things that the real reason for our gathering just kind of gets left aside. Not forgotten necessarily. Not demeaned, but just kind of overlooked. Or it becomes kind of incidental when it should be the focus, when it should be the priority. So as I wrap this up, what I want to do is offer some suggestions for us this Christmas. You know, now, you maybe do many or all of these things and more. But I just want to just, you know, throw some ideas out there. And I brainstormed these, frankly, for myself and for my family. And, you know, you can, I hope, take away something that will be a help, maybe an idea that will be helpful to you for your family. So here are some suggestions about how we go about choosing to celebrate Christmas in a deliberately Christ-centered way. I'll give you 10 of these. I was going to put them on slides, but many of these, you know, you probably already do, and I'm so verbose that my slides would be jam-packed. So, you know, you jot down anything that might be helpful to you. You know, tuck it away. If you have ideas of your own, I'd love to hear them. You know, someday I'll probably go down this road again, and I'd love to have, you know, new and fresh ideas as well. But here's the first one, okay? Be deliberate. You know, be people like the word intentionality, right? Be intentional. Have a purpose. Have a plan. That's why I actually had a plan when I chose the sermon title. And it was this point right here, okay? You know, how are you planning to celebrate Christmas? You know, don't just kind of take it as it comes and let happen what happens and see what spontaneity brings. I mean, there'll be plenty of spontaneity. But, you know, be intentional that, you know what? I want to make this a Christ-centered Christmas. I want to take some steps and do some things maybe a little differently than we've done before so that we just help us all get our focus where it needs to be. How are you planning to celebrate Christmas? Number two is be creative, especially if you have little kids. Frankly, sometimes it's teenagers and older kids who need the creativity more than the little kids. But, you know, what you want to do is do whatever you can, appropriate to the ages of those involved in the family, to make it exciting for them, to make it interesting. You know, something that doesn't make stopping wrestling with your cousins seem like a downer, right? You know, that there's other good things and fun things that we can do that are connected with Christmas. You know, I'm not a very creative person. Some of you are. You know, some of my kids are. You know, my wife certainly more than me. And, you know, it just takes sometimes some thought of what can we do that is going to help us turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, that will also be helpful to drawing in, you know, our family. And be excited about it. That's number three. You know, I don't mean artificially. But, you know, don't go into it like an Eeyore thinking, okay, we need to take a break from having fun and give God a few minutes of our family time. You know, if that's kind of the way we go about it, that's exactly how it's going to come out. And that's exactly how your kids or grandkids or, you know, whomever are going to take it. If we don't have a sense of this is important, this is a worthy investment of our time. This is an exciting opportunity for us to bond together as a family while focusing on the most important thing we should be doing this December. And I would encourage you to gather the family. You know, I mean, get everybody together, sit down, you know, with a purposed intent. You know, and sometimes what happens is maybe you have extended family, and maybe some of those extended family are unbelievers. And, you know, you go through this line of thinking, well, I don't want to offend them or I don't want to put them off. You know, I'm here to say, what could be better for them than to see you excited about the birth of Jesus and willing to just talk about it? You don't have to put them on the spot. You don't have to say, what do you think? You know, or, you know, have you ever read this Bible? You don't have to do that. You know, you just enter into a conversation or whatever about what Christmas is all about and let them watch and let them listen. You know, and they're going to conclude whatever they conclude, but you don't want them to conclude that you think the birth of Jesus isn't very important. You'd much rather have them conclude that whether they get it or not, you know, this is obviously something that's exciting to you. You know, maybe I should think about it a little bit. And it can actually be a great opportunity to witness. I realize some of you have extended families and everybody's a believer. Blessings on you. But that's not true for everybody. And it is a great opportunity. Number five, read the accounts of Jesus' birth and talk about them as a family. You know, there's where Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And then in Matthew 1, there's where the angel, probably again Gabriel, though his name isn't given, appears to Joseph. And there's amazing truth about the birth of Jesus in those announcements that come from the angels. And then, of course, there's the most familiar of the passages, Luke chapter 2, you know, the overall birth narrative and Mary and Joseph making their way to Bethlehem and the angels and the shepherds and all of those things. And you know, maybe even years and years ago when our kids were young, you know, we over time memorized that passage together as a family. And just, you know, and to this day, I still remember it pretty well. I will admit, some of that comes from Linus on the Charlie Brown Christmas, who did speak in the King James English, okay? You know, but it's just such a blessed passage, such a sweet truth. And you can only do yourself well, you know, to spend time in that passage. You know, you might say, well, we do that every year. You know, well, you know what? That's not too much. You know, you can just be encouraged as you look at that and think about the response of the shepherds and the response of Mary and the joy of the angels. You know, and it's the kind of passage that's easy, frankly, if we will just commit the time and the will to do it. It's easy to talk about it. It's easy to bring practical, personal relevance from a passage like that. And there are others. You know, there's the situation with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist and the intersection there with Mary when she's carrying Jesus. And there's Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, you know, when Jesus is taken to the temple to be circumcised. And so there's a number of different passages that have some fairly direct ties to the birth of the Lord Jesus. You know, and I would encourage you, you know, you don't have to read them all at once. You know, read one today and then one tomorrow and then one the next day and then one the next day. And talk about them. You know, and think about what it was like for those who experienced them firsthand. You know, we read tonight about the wise men. So, you know, maybe you ask yourself, so what do you, and kids sometimes are very insightful. And then sometimes they'll reveal that, boy, there's something we got to help them work with. But, you know, it's you know, what do you think those wise men were thinking? You know, they saw this star. You know, what was that journey like? You know, they probably had an entourage. It probably took them a number of months. You know, what was it like when they talked to Herod? You know, boy, they really saw through Herod and what he was trying to do, you know, and their purpose. And we should have that kind of intensity to want to find Jesus and know Jesus and worship Jesus and just have conversations that bring it down to earth. The Sunday after Christmas, I'm going to preach a little bit about the way that the Luke accounts refer to Mary as being highly favored and being blessed. And you know, if you read that passage in Luke, or the whole passage in Luke, you know, how do you think Mary felt as far as this all went? Here she was, a young gal. You know, those of you who like or hate politics, whichever it may be, you know, can you imagine their conversations that they had? Why do we have to go to Bethlehem? This mandate to have a census, you know, we got to travel and we got to do it right now. We can't wait till after the baby's born. We got to go now, you know. And there are practical realities that come across there, and you can help, especially for young people, help those passages come alive by thinking about what would it have been like if that was you. If you were making that trip, if you went and you were trying to find a room to stay in and they are all booked up, the closest thing that our family has ever experienced to this, my wife more than me because she made this trip more often than I did, but when you had come across from the West Coast to Minnesota and you're driving across South Dakota and there's a certain period of time in the summer when they have the Sturgis Motorcycle Rally and, you know, there aren't a lot of hotels out in the wide open spaces out there and you could go hotel to hotel to hotel and no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. And guess what? When you finally find them, even if it's kind of what they call a roach coach, you know, at least it's nice to have a place to lay your head. You know, well, here's Mary and Joseph. You know what? I think when the time finally came, they were pretty thankful for that stable. Wasn't their first choice, but it was someplace, and it was warm, and it was secure, and it was a place where Jesus could be born, you know, in a safe haven, with just the breathing of the animals around, and the warmth from their bodies, and there are ways to talk about the Christmas story, especially with young people, to kind of, you know, you are there, you know, what would it be like if you were standing there? What might you see? What might you have said? What might you feel? And you try and, you know, draw your family into thinking meaningfully, you know, about what happened, because these aren't, you know, we talk about the stories, you know, and they are stories, but they really happened to real people, right? You know, and people really experienced these things. And we need to not lose sight of that. And that's a way to kind of bring new life into very familiar passages of Scripture. You know, by talking about what it would be like to be a part of that. So read the accounts of Jesus' birth and talk about them. Number six, sing Christmas hymns, okay? I have no real problem with Jingle Bells, okay? But Jingle Bells is not a Christmas hymn. You know, it's a song, okay? Harmless enough song, okay? But you know, sing some of the good, you know, theological Christmas carols. I did a series early on when I was here called Singing the Message of Christmas. And there was a little catchphrase that was, you know, you end up believing what you spend time singing. You know, and if you sing Christmas carols, particularly Charles Wesley, of course, I'm always a fan of his more theological depth in some of his songwriting. But you know, there's a lot of truth that's there, and you know, as a family, you can sing those songs, and there's something memorable about truth when it's sung, even more so than when it's just heard. And so you know, that's a good and healthy thing as families. I don't even know if they do these anymore. When our kids were young, we always had Advent calendars. And you'd open these things up, and our kids always referred to them as the doors. You know, because they had these little door flat, you know, and they were numbered with the days of December leading up to Christmas. And so each day, we would open the new door for that day and read whatever little thing. And in fact, that's, I think, one of the ways that we memorized Luke 2, because one of the years, one of the ones that we used, just started with Luke 2 and, you know, did like a verse a day behind the doors, and we would work on saying those verses together. But, you know, there are things out there to just bring attention to the real message of Christmas. And then, of course, I have to say this one, come to church. You know, we have a Christmas Eve service. You know, come. We have a service Sunday morning, the day after Christmas. Come to that. Sometimes people say, well, I've got all our family here. We're too busy to come to church. You know, something is backwards when you let the culture of family displace the culture of God's house and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I understand people travel and all those kinds of things. And trust me, I don't take attendance and I don't draw conclusions, okay? I'm just encouraging you, if you can, you know, make it a priority. It communicates something to your family. And that includes your extended family. Because even those who don't go to church often, like I said, most people will give Easter and Christmas a shot. You know, well, if this is what we do, I know my father-in-law, one of his greatest joys in life. And, you know, I think I've mentioned this before, I didn't really appreciate it until I became a grandfather. But one of his greatest joys in life was to go to like a Christmas Eve service or an Easter Sunday service. But typically it was Christmas, because that's when everybody was together with all his kids, all their spouses, and all the grandkids, all lined up and blocking out, you know, three or four pews or whatever it was. And he could just sit there and kind of look down the aisle, and there was everybody. No greater joy than seeing his entire family gathered together in God's house to rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's a good ambition. That's a good something to be valued. That's something good to establish as a pattern for your family. That part of our family Christmas observance, part of our cultural Christmas, is that we make it a priority to make Jesus a priority. You know, we make it a priority to gather together, all of us, and come together and worship and celebrate and rejoice in the birth of Jesus amongst our other family, our church family. You know, the folks that we meet with, the folks that we worship with. Number nine, I got to wrap up here, family Christmas letter. that not only outlines all the 126 different things that you guys did over the past year, but that also reminds people that, you know, a priority for you is that we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Now, some people don't do that, but if you do, you know, typically they're newsy letters, and admittedly, I love to read them. You know, when we get letters from people, you know, I always want to read the news and, you know, see the kids growing up or whatever's going on. But, you know, it's an opportunity, you know, to say something about, you know what, this is what Christmas is all about, and we're excited about that. And number 10, maybe just do something to reach out in your neighborhood. Maybe give some Christmas cookies to a neighbor, you know, along with a tract or an invitation. I happen to have one right here, right, to the Christmas Eve service coming up here in a couple nights or whatever. And again, you know, they're going to choose what they do. But there's an opportunity that's there, and it's a way, you know, of keeping your priority on the birth of Jesus amidst all the other good and fun and family-oriented things that we commonly do at this time of year. So how are you planning to celebrate Christmas this year? You still got a few days. Let me encourage you to have a plan, you know, and think about it. And let God kind of persuade you how you might just take some special steps this year. You know, let me take us back again to those wise men. You know, when they realized that Jesus had been born, they recognized that he was worthy of worship. And they made it a priority to find him and to worship him. You know, we have such clearer revelation than they did. And we know that Jesus has been born. And we need to make it a priority to turn our attention to him. And to the best that we can, to help others likewise turn their attention to him. So don't just get, you know, hijacked by the commercial holiday. And don't let the cultural holiday crowd out that which is most important this Christmas season. And that's celebrating, rejoicing in a Christ-centered Christmas. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather together as your people. And just think about the joy that is Christmas. And I pray that you would help each of us in our own homes, with those that we rub shoulders with, help us to, by your grace, keep Jesus as the focus of our Christmas. Bless as we spend now a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.